Thank you so much, Rhonda. Yeah. Well, friends, if you would, open up your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning. We're going to start in Acts chapter 4. We're not going to stay there. We're going to bounce around a little bit in the book of Acts. But let me encourage you, Acts chapter 4, and we'll be in verses 32 to 37 to begin with. Well, just this last Christmas season, our family got to do something that I'd always wanted to do. We got to go snorkeling. And I confess it was a little cold once we cut the hole through the ice, but just kidding. No, of course. Right. We were in the ocean. We were in South Florida, and we were at a place called the Biscayne National Park. And for me as a kid, I grew up always wanting to go snorkeling, but never had the opportunity. It was kind of one of those dreams. What would it be like? And so here, my family and I were down there. We said, let's go for it. And we went snorkeling in the ocean. It was a real gift from the Lord. And on the boat ride out, we had a guide whose job was to help us to have awareness about the national park and to be understanding of some of the dynamics that were involved in the ecosystem that we were observing. And it was clear that she was passionate about the ocean. She wanted us to understand and appreciate its beauty, its intricacies, the things that made it cool. And it was cool. I mean, God did an amazing thing when he created the ocean and all its inhabitants. We looked at sea anemones, at schools of fish. I saw a bunch of lobsters in one place. That was cool. I wanted to grab them and eat them, but they told me I couldn't touch them, so I didn't. But it was really, really gorgeous. And then on the way back, after we were all excited about what we had experienced, our guide did something that was really powerful. While we were all kind of still glowing in the experience and we were giddy about what we had seen, she capitalized on the opportunity to remind us what's at stake in keeping the ocean and its ecosystem intact. And after she used a variety of illustrations to describe how the ocean was under threat, she called us to action and asked us to consider our recycling habits and how we use boats and a variety of other small things that, according to her, added up to make a big difference. And though I suppose we could have read a political agenda into the narrative, whatever it was, what I appreciated about the experience was how our guide helped us to find ways to connect through her experience and through our experience with what mattered to her, what was critical to the life of the national park, and so that it would matter also to us. She was helping us to see that what we enjoyed so much was tied to how we and others steward the resource of the ocean. And it's a great strategy, right? As a compelling strategy. I mean, what we care about is often deeply connected to our experience. If I've had a powerful experience in the ocean, whether fishing or snorkeling or just being on a boat or maybe laying on the beach, whatever it might be, I'm much more open to a conversation about how to keep it clean and how to keep it healthy. What we care about is often deeply connected to our experience. And friends, last week we opened up this series looking at Psalm 67, and we understood that God has blessed us as he has blessed the Hebrew people in order to be a blessing to the nations. We talked about that last week, that as God has blessed Israel, he's also blessed us so that we can use what God has given us in order to advance his purposes globally. And one of the ways that we bless the nations, like we talked about last week, is to support those who are called to go to the nations, those who are called into the mission field. And we do that with faithful hospitality and pragmatic support and empowering love. We looked at 3 John for that last week. And by doing so, by engaging in supporting the goers, we send them with godliness and at the same time demonstrate our own obedience to the Lord. Now, perhaps after last week, some of you thought, well, that's fine and good. I understand that God has called me to support what he's doing in the world. And I'm glad that a significant portion of what I contribute to Cornerstone goes toward that end. But I got to tell you, I'm just not motivated by it. My heart isn't in it. It doesn't excite me. I mean, why should I invest time and energy in people on the other side of the world when I got enough problems of my own right here in Marshfield, right here in central Wisconsin? And because this dynamic perhaps exists among us, and I get it, I know that many of us are wrestling with really significant things in our own lives. I understand that. And yet I love what our mission team has helped us to identify as a strategy for blessing the nations. Remember our triangle from last week? Our strategy is to support missions and to connect people to missions and then to send people out into mission opportunities. And so after covering support last week, I want us to talk this morning about what it means to connect to God's heart for the world, to connect at an emotional, at a cognitive, at a volitional level to what God is doing globally. And I want us to ask why that's important. Why does it matter? See, just as our snorkeling guide helped me to connect with some of the needs of the ocean, we as a church want to help you help us connect to God's heart for the nations. Because friends, if God has blessed us to be a blessing to the nations, we ought to care about that, don't you think? If God has truly blessed us to be a blessing to the nations, we ought to care about the nations. And so how does this happen? How do we connect to what God is doing around the world? Well, one of the ways is to do what we just did, to have Rhonda here and to engage with opportunity. But from a biblical platform, I want to look at the book of Acts. And I want us to see that in Acts, God has been advancing the church toward the purpose of reaching the nations. And here we remember Acts was written as a history of what God has done in order to mobilize the church to reach the nations through the apostles and through the early church as they seek to fulfill the Great Commission. They're going to make disciples of all nations. And early on in the book of Acts, the apostles, they receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus commissions them to be his witnesses, remember, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. That was Jesus' final words to his apostles before he ascended into heaven. And of course, we know that guys like Peter and Paul play a big role in this. Peter and Paul are very famous missionaries, if you will, in the advance of the early church. But this morning, I want to take us to another character, another central person in the narrative, in order to help us to understand what it looks like to connect to the nations. His name is Joseph. And some of you are racking your brain thinking, now I don't remember Joseph in the book of Acts, okay? Stay with me here. But Joseph is a key character in how God has mobilized his church in order to reach the nations. And my goal is that as we look at Joseph, we're going to find a model for what it looks like to connect to God's heart for the nations in ways that broaden maybe our more traditional paradigms of seeing missions as requiring us to sell our house and to move to Africa. Anybody ever thought that about missions? You don't have to raise your hand. But that's often the stereotype. Everybody has to sell their house, they have to move to Africa, live in a hut, and do life and ministry that way in order to participate. Now, it can be that. And praise God, it often is that in a variety of contexts, but it's not limited to that, okay? Tracking with me? Nod at me if you're tracking with me, okay? Praise God. All right, I see at least three of you nodding, all right? That's good. And so just on the heels of the birth of the church at Pentecost, and in the midst of the rapid growth of the church in the early part of Acts, we're going to go to this introduction of this man named Joseph in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. But and to do that, let's set the scene here first with the first several verses through verse 35. So Acts 4, 32 to 35. Let's follow along. Here's what Luke writes. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And isn't that beautiful? I think that's such a compelling vision for the church. Luke says that the church was of one heart and soul. They had everything in common. They shared with those in need. Nobody went hungry in the early church. And in John 17, 20 and 21, we remember Jesus' prayer such that the gospel would be advanced to the nations. Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, "I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Listen to this. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." So that the world may believe. Friends, the church in Acts understood that their witness to the world was directly tied to their unity, to their support of each other. And one of the ways they applied that was to honor the Old Testament expectation from Deuteronomy 15:4 that said, "But there will be no poor among you." The church honored that in the book of Acts early on, and they said, "Look, we're going to make sure that everybody's needs are taken care of." And so Acts 4:34 says there was not a needy person among them. There wasn't a needy person among them. And friends, our application of this is with our benevolent fund. Okay, we have a benevolent fund that we give to often. And so many of you have been generous towards that. Thank you. And so if there are needs among us, we can address those needs with that fund. I'm really grateful to be able to say that. And by the way, if you have needs, let us know. That's what that fund is for. But now back to Joseph. See, as people were willing to sell their possessions and care for those in need, Joseph comes on the scene, and here's his introduction in verse 36. It says this, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, I'm going to resolve the tension for you there. Who's Joseph? Joseph is Barnabas, right? Most of us know about Barnabas. We don't often think of him as Joseph. And Barnabas was actually the name given to Joseph by the apostles. The apostles saw Joseph at work. They experienced what Joseph was all about. And they said, you know what? We got to call you by a different name. We got to identify you by something. Barnabas, you're such an encourager. We're going to call you the son of encouragement. And that's what they gave to Barnabas, and we'll refer to him as that from now on. Barnabas was an encourager. We're going to see that in our examination to Barnabas's life and ministry here this morning. It happens time again in the New Testament. And so they gave him that name. Now, friends, notice Barnabas isn't just an encourager. He's not just an encourager. He's also a leader in the early church. And as opposed to people like Ananias and Sapphira, who in Acts chapter 5 pretend to give sacrificially to the church and yet are deceitful, Barnabas gives out of his own volition. There's no requirement here in Acts 4 that the people would participate in what's going on. There's no mandate. There's no biblical principle that says you have to sell all your land and give it so that everybody can be taken care of. And yet Barnabas watches what's going on and he says, you know what, I can have some skin in that game. I can be a part of this. And he sells a field and he donates all the proceeds. And church, just as investing your money in a stock makes you have interest in that business, right? Anybody ever done that? When you invest in a stock, you want to know how that stock is doing. You check how it's going. If you invest in whatever you may invest in, I won't start listing or I'll get in trouble. But when you have some skin in the game, you pay attention to what's going on. You connect. And just as investing in that stock makes you connected to that business, so investing in the kingdom of God, investing in what God is doing is a significant way to connect with God's heart for the world. And that, again, is in part why we invited Rhonda here with Global Fingerprints. Are there needs in Gondi, India? Say yes. Obviously, right? Significant needs. Are there kids that need to be supported such that they might be exposed to the gospel, such that the church might be built up, such that what God is doing in Gondi, India can be advanced? Say yes. Yes. Absolutely. And we want to support that. We want to be about that. But that's not the only reason we invited Rhonda here, okay? Because my heart isn't just to ask you to support the needs so that the needs are met. It's also to connect your heart with God's heart for the world. And I'm convinced that when you have some skin in the game, it doesn't have to be a ton. I think I heard it's just over $1 a day, okay? You know, that's not a life savings necessarily. I know all of us are in different places, and so please don't think I'm flippant about that. It is a big investment. But friends, when we have some skin in the game, we pay attention to what's going on. And my heart for you as your pastor is that you would have God's heart for the nations, because I think that's why God has blessed you and blessed us, that we together would understand that God has blessed us to be a blessing for the world. And church, the point is to follow the example of Barnabas. Have some skin in the game with what God is doing globally. It'll change how you think about missions. It'll connect to your heart, to God's heart for the world. We're blessed to be a blessing to the nations. Now, there's more here from Barnabas. Flip over a couple of pages to Acts chapter 9 and hold your place there. We're going to read it in a minute. But friends, the church continues to grow. God continues to work. It's exciting. People are being added to the numbers all the time. But it's not without severe opposition. It's not without some significant trials. See, in Acts chapter 7, there's this man, Stephen, who's a vigorous defender of the faith. Okay, he's all about the gospel, and he's not afraid of the rulers and the people that crucified Christ. He's not afraid to proclaim the gospel in their face. And so he ends up before the high priest, and sure enough, he's sentenced to death. And the high priest sentences him, he's taken off, he's dragged away, and he's stoned for his proclamation of the gospel. It's a really significant time. It's kind of a turning point in the book of Acts. And as Stephen is being stoned to death, there's this other character that we're introduced to in Acts 7:58. And it says this, Luke writes, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." A young man named Saul. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. And Saul had made it his mission to eradicate the followers of Jesus Christ. He saw Christianity, he saw the way, as it's often referred to, as a threat to Judaism as he knew it. And so chapter 8 describes him as a man who ravages the church, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. No doubt his terrifying reputation was well known throughout the entire church. It was a sobering reality. To see Saul as a Christian was to have your heart rate increase automatically. And yet, Acts 9 describes this incredible transformation for Saul on the road to Damascus. See, Jesus meets him there. And Jesus encounters Saul. Saul's eyes are open. Actually, he's blinded in the process. And Jesus says, "Look, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my church?" And Saul has this radical transformation, and he realizes he got it wrong about the gospel, and now he turns away from his commitment to Judaism and his commitment to ravaging the church, and instead becomes an ardent proponent of building the church. His whole life and trajectory are changed. He becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. He becomes one of the greatest missionaries that we've ever known. And those who were close to Saul, who became Paul, they see what's going on. They see this radical transformation. They live in it. They experience it. But when the time came to introduce Paul to the church in Jerusalem, who had been directly threatened by Saul in his previous ministry to eradicate them, to kill people like Stephen, you can imagine when there's some reticence in accepting him into the community, right? And so the church is seeing, here's Paul, they knew him as Saul, he's standing there professing one thing, but they're not altogether convinced that he's the real deal. And so in Acts 9:26, it says this, and you can look at this with me. It says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." And again, that makes sense, right? But watch how Barnabas comes into the picture here. Verse 27, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." See what Barnabas is doing? He understood the gravity of the situation. He'd been around the church in Jerusalem, no doubt. He knew the history. And yet he also knew Paul. He also knew that Paul was no longer Saul, that Paul was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And so Barnabas sticks his neck out for Paul before the Jerusalem council, before the Jerusalem church, and he says, "Look, I know this guy, and I know what you've experienced, but listen, he's changed. God has changed his life. Jesus met him. He's different now, and you need to pay attention to what God is doing through Paul." And Paul could have embarrassed Barnabas at any variety of levels. Right? Paul is a strong personality. We know Paul not to be afraid to speak his mind, right? But Barnabas is willing to say, "Look, I vouch for him. We need to pay attention to his ministry." He sticks his neck out for Paul. And Paul's world-changing ministry was launched because of it. And sure, sometimes connecting to what God is doing in the world requires us to take some redemptive risks, okay? It sometimes requires us to take some redemptive risks, not flippant risks, not risks that are unprayed for or unconsidered. And yet, especially in the relational realm, we might not be 100% sure that someone is ready for the gospel ministry. And yet, when we go out of our way to encourage them and support them, we find that God uses them powerfully. And in the process, we're connected to what God's doing in their lives. It connects us to God's heart for the world again. Church, God blesses the risk that Barnabas takes on Paul, no doubt. But it turns out that the risk for Barnabas to Paul isn't isolated. Barnabas is willing to do this again. And in Acts 15, he continues this pattern, ironically, this time with Paul as a skeptic. Okay? And so the leaders of Jerusalem have affirmed God's work amongst the Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas are preparing to go out on their second missionary journey together, okay? They become kind of a pair. God's working through them together. And on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas were accompanied by a guy named John Mark, okay? They're accompanied by John Mark. And when things got tough, which they inevitably did on Paul's missionary journeys, John Mark got nervous. He got homesick. Actually, the details aren't all together there. And yet he jumps ship and he goes back home. And Paul was deeply troubled by this. See, Paul no longer trusted Mark. Mark had not met Paul's expectations. And so Paul was reticent to bring John Mark back on a trip. And so as Paul and Barnabas prepare to go once again, they're debating about whether or not to bring him along. And this is what we read in Acts 15, verse 37. Look at this. It says, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." Now, there's a lot that can be said about this, but the bottom line is this. Barnabas was willing to take another redemptive risk on a person who is about God's business, who is growing into what God had designed them for, this time John Mark. And the result is that John Mark not only ended up flourishing in his faith, but John Mark became the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which has had an amazing impact, wouldn't you agree, throughout its 2,000 years of existence. Barnabas was willing to take a risk on a guy that had messed up, had not met the expectation, and yet Barnabas was again willing to stick his neck out for him. And church, do you want to be connected to God's activity in the world? Yeah, put some skin in the game. It's good. And be willing to take some redemptive risks in relationship. Who's God calling you to encourage? To equip? Who's God calling you to partner with that may not be the one everyone would automatically think of and yet has great potential to impact the kingdom for the glory of God? Barnabas took relational risk, but not just relational, not just relational. Flip back over to Acts 13, verse 50, and hold your finger there. When Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, God does some amazing things. He shows up. And yet it's not without some significant personal risk for Barnabas and Paul as well. See, they find themselves in a place called Antioch Pisidia, and they're sharing the gospel, and people are coming to Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, the Jews that are present there in Antioch Pisidia are feeling some threat. They're feeling their authority start to wane. They're losing their grip on the people, and they start to see that what Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming is antithetical to their own purposes. They're threatened. And so they turn against Paul and Barnabas. And look what happens here in verse 50 of chapter 13. It says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." Friends, when Luke uses the word persecution, he doesn't mean like when I might have felt persecuted when my football buddies teased me about being a Christian or listening to Christian music. Okay, that was traumatic for me as a teenager. Sure it was. But we're talking about physical threat, harm, impending death. It was a significant thing to experience the wrath of the Jews in this context. These people were coming after Paul and Barnabas, but you know what sustained them? You know what kept them going? They knew that their God, who had called them, would protect them as he saw fit, and that the urgency of the gospel was worth the risk. And so rather than cowering in fear and giving up on ministry, verse 51 says quite the contrary. It says, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And the rest of Acts tells us they kept doing ministry. They stayed engaged. They didn't quit. On the contrary, they strengthened their investment. They knew that God could protect them. Now, did they have a guarantee that he would? Nope. They didn't have a guarantee. There was legitimate risk involved. God hadn't revealed to them specifically some of these things, and yet the risk was worth the kingdom reward. Friends, when you're willing to risk relationship, when you're willing to risk your personhood for the nations, for God's mission, I'm convinced you see, that's when you see God show up. And when God shows up, you connect to his heart for the world in ways you never thought possible. And you're not going to turn back. Take a risk. Maybe sponsoring a child is a risk for you this morning. I don't know. Could be. How about another risk? Go to Guatemala with our team in June. That feels risky to some of us. It feels uncomfortable. But perhaps the Lord is calling another two or three of you, maybe four or five of you. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know how many. But to go to Guatemala, let us know if you're interested. There's just a couple more weeks window yet where that's possible. You might write Guatemala on your response card. Perhaps it might push you out of your comfort zone. But friend, you don't know. You don't know how the risk you're willing to take is going to impact you and how it's going to impact eternity for someone else until you dive in and take it. Take a risk for the kingdom, not a flippant one. Man, I'm committed to not putting you in harm's way, okay? Guatemala is actually pretty safe. But take a risk to go there or somewhere else for the name of Jesus Christ and watch God work. It'll connect your heart to God, God's heart for the world in profound ways. Now, church, I'm going to have to move more quickly through my last couple of observations. Someday I'm going to do maybe a whole series in Acts or at least a four-part series on Barnabas, but I'm going to move more quickly, I promise. I want to go back to Acts 11. And in Acts 11, we get to know the heart of Barnabas at a next level kind of way. See, the martyrdom of Stephen caused a riffle in the church. It had impact on the church. Christians started migrating from Jerusalem to avoid persecution. And a lot of them ended up in a place called Antioch. It was to the north of Jerusalem. And here in Antioch, because of the people's migration away from that persecution, a new church was planted and a new church was born. Isn't it fascinating how God uses persecution often in the life of the church in order to advance his purposes? It's often because of persecution that the gospel is born in a new place. That too is another sermon. But church, at first, these Christian refugees, they end up in Antioch. They're from Jerusalem. And they understand that God has a plan to reach the Jews. They're comfortable there. And so they share the gospel with the Jews. And those that are coming to faith that aren't Jews, they have mixed expectations. They haven't yet fully understood God's heart for the nation. And so verse 20 in Acts chapter 11 says this. It says, "But there were among some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." This was a big deal. These Hellenists, these Greeks, were also turning to the gospel and being saved. This was paradigm pushing, okay? This was operating in a new way. And it caused some tension. And here's where Barnabas comes in, verses 22 to 24. Look at this. It says, "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord." And so the church in Jerusalem, they hear about what's going on in Antioch, and they think, you know what, we better send an emissary. We better send somebody to investigate, to figure out what's going on. And so they could think of nobody better than Barnabas. And so they send him up to Antioch. And here Barnabas finds what God is already doing. And he jumps in. He sees the Lord at work. He sees the hand of God. And he says, you know what? God is doing something here. I'm going to participate. And I'm going to say it like this. Barnabas fans the burning flames. Barnabas fans the flames that are already burning in Antioch. And he encourages the work. Church, a fire that's already burning doesn't require more matches. Did you know that? You know, fire, it has a life cycle. So you start a fire. I start a fire at my backyard. You light it, and it goes. But it takes some tending, doesn't it? Okay. But once that fire is burning, I don't have to add matches to it. What I need to add often, and what I struggle with my fire pit, because it's not vented very well, is I need to add oxygen to it. I need to fan it. And if it's windy, that fire burns pretty well. But if it's not, I have to really tend to it until it gets going. A burning flame needs a fan in order to keep it running. Barnabas adds wind to the flame that's already burning. He fans the burning flames. And of course, to fan the burning flames, you got to find them first. You got to find them first. And praise God, Barnabas has his spiritual eyes open, and so he's able to discern God's activity. Verse 23 says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and then he acted. Okay? Barnabas availed himself to God's work, and guess what? He saw God working. He saw God working. Go figure. Church, part of connecting to God's heart for the nation is simply to get involved and to see what God is doing. And again, that's why I'm passionate about things like our trip to Guatemala or other world engagements. Because when you go, you see God doing stuff. It messes with you in the best of ways. It impacts your heart for the world. You say, I don't have a heart for the world. Well, have you ever stepped your toe into what God is doing? Now, once Barnabas discerns God's activity, the text says that he exhorts the new converts, he exhorts this church to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He fans that burning flame. And he comes alongside these new converts and the people on the front lines to encourage the work that they're already doing. He says, attaboy, attagirl, keep it up. Keep doing what God has called you to do. And then once he realizes the significance of what God is doing, I mean, Antioch is going to be the chief sending base for Paul and the other missionaries to go out and to reach the world in their sphere of influence. And so verse 25 of Acts chapter 11, it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Barnabas understood this is a big work, and fanning these burning flames is going to require something more. And so he makes strategic connection for the purpose of gospel ministry. He goes out and he finds Paul and he brings him to Antioch. Paul, you need to be here. And what I'm encouraged about by this, friends, is that not everybody has to be a Paul. In fact, Barnabas shows some great humility here. He understands that Paul is the one necessary for this moment. Paul can bring something here that Barnabas wasn't able to bring. He understands Paul's role in the advance of the church, and so he lays himself aside. He understands he doesn't need to be the top dog, and he goes and he gets the guy that can really do the work necessary. He connects Paul to the ministry at Antioch, and a great missionary movement is born. Friends, you don't always have to be on the front lines doing first-level fire starting in order to participate with what God's doing in the nation. Sometimes it's better to use a fan and not a match. Sometimes connecting to God's heart for missions means fanning the burning flames that are already begun. And I have to tell you, when we were in Guatemala in 2020, we sent a team there, and God gave us so many opportunities to connect with people about what we saw there. And when we came back, we had a vision for what a pastor's training and retreat center could mean for the people of Guatemala and through Oscar Chiquito and IGN. And when we came back, we were able to talk about it. And we weren't doing anything, you know, brilliant. We were just talking about it with people we knew. We were talking about it in church. We were talking about it with some of our other friends and missions teams and other churches. And friends, God has used that, and it's just been a part of it, but I'm convinced it's been a part. God's used our excitement about the pastor's training and retreat center to contribute significantly towards the building of that place that will mobilize pastors and church leaders for many, many years to come. And they're almost done with phase one. It's super exciting. But all God did through us in that way was help us to connect other people to what God was doing. God was already at work. We just had the chance to fan the burning flames by discerning the work and encouraging the work and making strategic connections. Church, where's God at work in your neighborhoods? And pause and just think about that for a moment. Where's God at work around you? What's God doing? What's God doing in your family? How's God stirring in your kids? Maybe in your spouse? Maybe in your parents or your extended family? What's God doing in your family? What opportunities are before you to fan the flames that are already burning? Get involved. Take some risk. Put some skin in the game and watch God work. Now, in the time we have left, I want to take you to one more example from Barnabas. This is Acts 15. And so you can flip back there just a couple more pages over. And I've alluded to this already, but the church in Jerusalem is wrestling with what they're seeing in Antioch as Gentile Christians come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's happening over and over. And it's pushing their paradigms. There are some issues involved that intensify the reality for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And it boils down to this. Must Gentile Christians adopt Jewish customs in order to participate in the life of the church and ultimately in order to be saved? Okay. And specifically, the issue is, must a Gentile convert be circumcised in order to become a Christian? And there are some in Jerusalem who are saying, yeah, of course. Of course, if a person is to become a Christian, they have to become a Jew first. God made his law known through the Jews, and now his Messiah through Christ, of course they'd have to become Jewish first. And that line of thinking's made its way all the way up to Antioch, and they're wrestling with it. But I want you to listen to how Paul and Barnabas respond, Acts 15, verse 2. It says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Okay. Now, we read there's some dissension here. There's some debate, right? I thought all Christians were supposed to get along, right? Can there be debate, dissension in the church community? Well, of course. But why would Paul and Barnabas enter into such a messy situation? Well, friends, ultimately the gospel is at stake here, isn't it? This is a gospel issue. Is the gospel a matter of works, of things like circumcision, or is it a matter of faith? And see, Paul and Barnabas, they're willing to enter into a messy situation, risking relationships that were no doubt important to them in order to contend for that which mattered the most. Not for the color of the carpet, okay? That's a tertiary beyond issue. Not for a specific strategy, but for the gospel itself. See, we can have a lot of flexibility on method, praise God. There are a lot of great mission organizations out there. We support a variety of them. We can be flexible on method. But we're not flexible on the gospel. There's one gospel, amen? There's one gospel that says that salvation is found by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so we don't compromise on the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas, they understood this. And the principle is this. In connecting to God's heart for the nations, we ought not avoid the messy middle. See, there is a place where the church is. We are not yet fully mature. Did you know that? I am not yet fully mature. You are not yet fully mature. We as the church, even 2,000 years after the church was born at Pentecost in the book of Acts, we're not yet fully mature, but we're going somewhere. And the promise of Scripture is that someday we're going to arrive in a place with Jesus where we'll sit at his feet, and some of the issues that we struggle with are going to be no more. That's in the not yet. That's our not yet reality. We have a now reality and a not yet reality. Where are we now? We're in the middle. We're in process. And what I love about Paul and Barnabas here is they don't avoid the messy middle. They enter into it. And they say, you know what? For where we're going, this really matters. And so they dive into the conversation. They get messy with the church. And friends, we're not going to always agree on method. Sometimes we're going to be distracted by secondary issues. And so in our zeal to reach the nations, we must not become disillusioned with the conversation. In fact, we need to be willing to enter into it. And by so doing, we're going to remain connected to God's heart for the world, God's desire to see the nations reached for the gospel, for the name of Jesus Christ, is worth diving into the middle, because we're called to be a blessing in order to bless the nations. Church, are you disconnected from God's heart for the world? Maybe you feel that. Have some skin in the game, in some capacity. You can't have skin in every specific opportunity that there is out there. I realize that. And so some of you are going to walk away from here going, man, that global fingerprints thing sounds awesome. It's not for me right now. That's okay. But for others of you, it's like, that's perfect. I can do that. I can jump in. And I can support one of those kids in need. Have some skin in the game and watch God work. And then take a risk. What are you willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? What are you willing to risk by encouraging someone in their pursuit of God? What are you willing to risk to put yourself out there for redemptive purpose? It might be going to Guatemala in June. It might be something entirely different. But be willing to take that risk. By the way, again, just if you're interested in Guatemala, just write Guatemala on your card and turn it in after the service. We'd love to talk with you about that. And then friends, fan the burning flames. Ask and watch where God is at work and where you can join him and discern God's work. Have your eyes open, and if you can't see it, pray. God specializes in revealing himself when we pray. And then encourage the work. And then be willing to say, you know what, I'll get in the middle of that. I'll make strategic connections. And even if it's messy, I'm not going to avoid the mess. I'm going to step into it because I believe what God is doing is so important. By the way, one of the messy middles that I think the church experiences these days is in how to reach Muslims. That's kind of a messy middle kind of thing. And the Lord's been stirring in my heart in ways that desire to reach the Muslim world. And I've been exposed to some ways that people are doing that. There's this ministry that we're a part of, that we have a mission partner with, called Frontiers. And they've done a great job resourcing the church to participate with what they're doing. And so they've got a little booklet. It's called Embark. And you may just want to grab that. They sent us about 40 of them, and I'd love to see them all go this morning. It's just a little 4-week study on how to engage with God's heart for the world. I'd encourage you to work through it yourself, or maybe grab 2 or 3 other people, maybe do it in your growth group, just for 4 weeks, and let's just see what the Lord will do. Church, I love what God's doing here. I love what God's doing in this ministry. I love what God's doing through you as we love him together, as we grow people together, avail ourselves in the lives of other people, whether it's women's ministry, men's ministry, Sunday Plus, just those one-on-one conversations that are totally organic that God uses all the time. I love how God is mobilizing us together to serve our city for the name of Jesus Christ. And I love what God is preparing for us in reaching the world. I'm so proud of you and so excited about what the Lord is doing here. And I'm convinced that you're a part of something significant, not just here at Cornerstone. But friends, God's commission, Jesus' commission to the church was to go and to make disciples of all nations, and he's at work all over the place. Let's join him. We're blessed to be a blessing, both here and to the nations. Let's continue to connect to God's heart for the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your movement amongst the nations. Thank you for bringing Global Fingerprints, Rhonda, and the FCA here to help us to do that. God, we thank you that your heart beats for the world, and that means that it beat for us, that we would not be here. We would not be saved apart from your heart for the nations to be reached. Most of us here are not Jewish people. And certainly none of us were a part of the Hebrew people prior to the coming of the Messiah. And yet here we are because you blessed the Hebrew people to be a blessing to the nations. Here the church was born. You sent your Messiah through the Hebrew people to be a Messiah for all who would turn in faith to you. And here we are, a product of what you've done in and through people like Barnabas to advance your purposes and to connect to your heart for the world. And so, Lord, I pray that over and over again, we would be a people that see you at work, that we discern what you're doing, that we participate with you, both here and abroad. And we thank you for giving us the great joy and privilege of doing just that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.